steadfast love of the Lord, it never ceases. And it's really fitting that the Lord has brought us to such a place to sing a song like that, because that is our subject this morning, the love of God. And as we talk about the love of God, I want to share with you a testimony from a man who lived in 1519. His name was Martin Luther. He came to an understanding of the love of God. And he writes, he says, in writing about his conversion, he said, "Meanwhile, in that same year, 1519, I had begun interpreting the Psalms once again, and I felt confident that I was now more experienced since I dealt in university courses with St. Paul's letters to the Romans, to the Galatians, and the letter to the Hebrews. I had conceived a burning desire to understand what Paul meant in his letter to the Romans. But thus far, there had stood in my way not the cold blood around my heart, but that one word which is in chapter 1, the justice of God is revealed in it. I hated that word, the justice of God, which by the use and common or custom of all my teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically as referring to formal or active justice, as they call it. That is, that justice by which God is just and by which He punishes sinners and the unjust. But I, blameless monk that I was, felt that before God, I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. I couldn't be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction. I did not love, no, rather, I hated the just God who punishes sinners. In silence, if I did not blaspheme, then certainly I grumbled vehemently. It got angry at God, and I said, isn't it enough that we miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the Gospel, and through the Gospel threatens us with His justice and this wrath? This was how I was raging with wild and disturbed conscience. I constantly badgered Paul about that spot in Romans. I had anxiously waited to know what he meant. I meditated night and day on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The justice of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the just person lives by faith. I began to understand that in this verse, the justice of God is that by which the just person lives by a gift of God, that is by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the justice of God is revealed through the Gospel. But it is a passive justice. That is, by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the just person lives by faith. All at once, I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately, I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. I ran through the Scripture from memory and found that other terms had analogous meanings. For example, the work of God, that is, what God works in us. The power of God, by which He makes us powerful. The wisdom of God, by which He makes us wise. The strength of God, the salvation of God, and the glory of God. I exalted this sweetest word of mine, the justice of God. With as much love as before I had hated it with hate, this phrase of Paul was for me the very gate of paradise. Afterward, I read Augustine's on the Spirit and the Letter, in which I found what I had not dared hope for. I discovered that he too interpreted the justice of God in a similar way, namely as that which God clothes us when He justifies us. Although Augustine had said it imperfectly and did not explain it in detail, how God imputes justice to us, still, it pleased me that he taught the justice of God by which we are justified. You see, all of us are at a crossroads when it comes to the love of God. A.W. Tozer said, the gravest question any of us face is whether we do or do not love the Lord. Spurgeon assesses our situation by saying, we cannot love whom we do not know or esteem. Oh, cold hearts, oh, slabs of marble, oh, blocks of granite, oh, icebergs. If we melt not now, when will we melt. The greatest tragedy in the church today is that there are people who say that they love God, but they don't know Him. So how do we address such enmity? James addressed it head on. He said in James chapter 4 and verse 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You see, you cannot love the world and love God at the same time. So therefore, you must repent of your love to the world and come to Christ. The Bible says that God loved us first. Spurgeon said, "If this is not a good reason for loving Him, where could such a reason be found?" And the answer is nowhere. God sent Jesus because He loves you. Think about that for just a minute. God sent Jesus because He loves you. God, the Creator of the universe, sent His only Son to demonstrate His love for you. Listen to what He said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. "The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." You see, God chose His people on the basis of His love for them. What reason do you choose Jesus today? You see, when we talk about the love of God, we have to see that the Scriptures describe it as being a part of God's character. He's called the God of love in 2 Corinthians 13:11. The Apostle John even says in 1 John 4:8, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." That expression, "God is love," it's not meant to depersonalize God, or to portray Him as a force or a sensation or a principle or some sort of cosmic energy. He is a personal being with all the attributes of personality, volition, feeling, and intellect. In fact, what the apostle is saying is that God's love is the highest expression of His person. We could further say that this verse does by no means identify God with everything that our society labels as love. Gordon Clark, he wrote, "John is not saying that all sorts of emotions called love are from God. The romanticism of Goethe and much more the present sexual debauchery are not from God. In fact, those who cite this verse to attempt to legitimize illicit forms of love are about as far from what the apostle's intent is as possible to get. The love of which he speaks is a pure and holy love, consistent with all the divine attributes." Now, obviously, this does not convey everything that can be known about God. We know from Scripture that He's also a holy and a righteous God. We also know that He is true to His Word. And God's love does not contradict His holiness. Instead, it complements, and it magnifies it, and it gives it its deepest meaning. So we cannot isolate this one phrase from the rest of Scripture and attempt to make love represent the sum of what we know about God. Because we got to think in our mind and our heart that He is a holy God. So we have to take Scripture as a whole. When we look at the character of God, we have to look at all the Scripture. John MacArthur, in his book, The God Who Loves, says, "Love is the best known but least understood of all of God's attributes." So what is love as it relates to God then? And probably the best way to define it is to see how it acts, see how it functions. And we see how it acts, or see how it is manifested in the giving of Christ. Take your Bible with me and turn to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, a religious man came to Jesus at night. He came secretly, and his name was Nicodemus. And everything that Nicodemus questioned about Jesus, Jesus answered the true questions of his heart. He dealt with the true issue. You must be born again. He shared with him the love of God. And we see it summarized here in verse 16 when it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." J.C. Ryle says, "This wonderful verse has been justly called by Luther the Bible in miniature. No part of it, perhaps, is so deeply important as the first five words." Look at those five words. "For God so loved the world." The love here spoken of is not that special love with which the Father regards His own elect, but that mighty pity and compassion with which He regards the whole race of mankind. Its object is not merely the little flock which He has given to Christ from all eternity, but the whole world of sinners. Without any exception, there's a deep sense in which God loves that world. All whom He has created, He regards with pity and compassion. There are two things I want to point out about this verse. You see here, first of all, this passage defines what love is. Look at it again. It's a verse that you've learned as a child. Many of you have known it most of your life. It's not familiar words, or rather unfamiliar words. It's something that you know. But don't rush past it, because look at the love of God that's found right there in it. It says, "For God so loved the world." The love here, it's not a feeling, but it is a sacrifice on behalf of others. God gave His Son. He sacrificed His only Son. Parents, would you sacrifice your child for someone? But God did that. God sacrificed His Son on behalf of others who would take Him and beat Him and kill Him. But we see here how God's love is defined. It's a love that gives. In fact, a verse that would really give us understanding about this is found in John 15, 13, which says, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." You see, Jesus here is giving us the greatest definition, the greatest understanding of the love of God. A.T. Robinson says, "Self-sacrifice is the high water of love." See, the word that he uses here for love is the Greek word agapeo. And that word, as it's defined here, refers to a self-sacrifice. It's a word that speaks of a high expression of love. Even notice when it says, "For God so loved the world," that little word "so" expresses the intensity and the greatness of His love. And when it says that He gave, that's used rather than the word "sent." And again, that emphasizes the idea of sacrifice. See, God sacrificed on our behalf. He gave on our behalf. He showed us what true love is. Before I came to Christ, and before many of you in here came to Christ, you were looking for love. You looked for it in all the wrong places, as that song goes. It wasn't until we look to Christ, till we see the love of God in the gospel right here, that we begin to understand what love is. This passage also teaches us the extent of God's love. Not only is it expressed to the elect, but it's also expressed to the whole world. Look at it again. "For God so loved the world." There are three things that are noted here in the term "world." Three ways this word is used in the New Testament. It's the Greek word cosmos, and it can refer to one of three meanings. Is he saying here God loved the creation? Because that's how it's used in Acts 17:24. Paul said to those in Athens, he said, "God who made the world and everything in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Is he saying here God so loved the creation? The term itself is also referring to Satan's evil system. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Is it saying here that God so loved Satan's evil system? No, what it's saying is that God loves humanity. In 1 John chapter 2, the same writer, the Apostle John, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." You see, one of the problems that we run into when we read a passage like this, we say, "God so loved the elect," and we don't include the ungodly. Because, you know, until we come to Christ, we're all ungodly. We're all wretched. We're all poor, blind, miserable. John MacArthur writes, "I'm troubled by the tendency of some, often young people newly infatuated with Reformed doctrine, who insist that God cannot possibly love those who never repent and believe. I encounter this view, it seems, with increasing frequency. The argument inevitably goes like this. Psalm 7:11 tells us God is angry with the wicked every day. It seems reasonable to assume that if God loved everyone, He would have chosen everyone unto salvation. Therefore, God does not love the non-elect." Those who hold this view go to great lengths to argue that John 3:16 cannot really mean that God loves the whole world. Perhaps the best-known argument for this view is found in the unabridged edition of an otherwise excellent book, The Sovereignty of God, by A.W. Pink. Pink wrote, "God loves whom He chooses. He does not love everybody." In an appendix to the abridged edition, Pink argued that the word "world" in John 3:16 refers to the world of believers, God's elect, in contradistinction from the world of the ungodly. But let's take that word apart for just a minute. The Greek word cosmos, if you pull out a Greek lexicon, here's what you're going to get. The word itself refers to the inhabitants of the earth, the human race, the ungodly multitude, the whole mass of men alienated from God and therefore hostile to Christ. Look with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just hold your place there in John 3. And you see in chapter 5 in verse 18 that Paul uses this universal aspect of God's love when he says this. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. It says here that He was reconciling the world to Himself. You see, God loves the elect and the world, but not with the same kind of love. The term "world," it encompasses both the elect and the non-elect. John Wesley, who didn't even believe in the doctrine of election, he wrote this, "God so loved the world, that is, all men under heaven, even those that despise His love and will for that cause finally perish." Thomas Constable, he asks, "Jesus' mission in the incarnation and the cross resulted from God's love for human beings. The construction of the Greek sentences stresses the intensity of God's love. He gave His best, His unique and loved Son. The Jews believed that God loved the children of Israel, but John affirmed that God loved all people regardless of race. There's nothing in this verse or in the context that would limit the world to the world of the elect. This love of God is amazing not so much because the world is so big, but because it's so bad. The Father loves the world with the selfless love that provided the incarnation and the crucifixion. The Greek construction puts some emphasis on the actuality of the gift. It is not God loved enough to give, but God loved so that He gave. His love is not a vague, sentimental feeling, but a love that cost. God gave what was most dear to Him." Look at that again in John 3. When Nicodemus came to Him, Nicodemus, it says in verse 1, was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and he said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." And listen, when you get around people that know Christ, you begin to see Christ in them. That's why it's so important that we live the life of Christ in this world. Not just talk about it, but we have to live it. We have to make sure that our life is consistent with our words. But notice what Jesus said. Jesus ignored what all he said. And he said in verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You say, wait a minute. It says Jesus answered him. Did Nicodemus ask that question? In fact, all Nicodemus did was make a statement. "We know that you come from God." And Jesus said the most important thing that you need to know is that you need to be born again. You need to know the love of Christ. You need to know the reason why I came. And that was yet to be unfolded. Nicodemus said in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Back up to chapter 1 for just a minute. Look with me over at verse 12. Notice what John writes. "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." He is talking about a birth from above. He is talking about a new birth, being born again. Nicodemus was speaking in the physical. Jesus was talking about the spiritual. You see, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that what Adam did was applied to all of us, and we're all dead in trespasses and sins. In fact, every person on the face of the earth is headed to hell unless God saves them. That's you and me. Unless God births this new life in us, we're going to hell. Well, he goes on further. He tells him in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you cannot hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So everyone who is born of the Spirit." In other words, the evidence here of the new birth is what the Spirit is doing in you. Nicodemus said, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. And if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world." Beloved, this is the love of God. This is the love of God at its peak. To understand the love of God, understand Him giving Christ. Understand that sacrificial love. And in fact, that sacrificial love permeates throughout the New Testament, that when husbands are told to love their wives, it's not saying husbands have a cute little feeling about your wife. It's saying, no, sacrifice yourself. Give yourself. Put your own self aside. Die to self and give your life to her. I remember an article that came out some years back that the Southern Baptists had adopted the fact that Ephesians 5 said that wives are to submit to their husbands, and most of the religious world was upset about that. But all they got to do is go to Ephesians 5 when it says that. But you know, when it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands," it also said in that passage that we're to submit to one another. And the way that a husband loves his wife is through submission. Amen. But you know what you see here in the love of God? You see this beautiful picture, how God condescends to man's level. He condescends to man's need. Man needed that condescension. The greatest humility that ever walked before us was Jesus Christ leaving heaven's glory and coming to this earth. Utter humiliation. Over in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, That also speaks of the giving of Christ as a manifestation of God's love. Notice what it says. That God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John MacArthur writes, that sort of selfless, undeserved love is completely beyond human comprehension. Yet that is the love that the just and infinitely holy God had toward us even while we were yet sinners. That God who hates every sinful thought and every sinful deed nevertheless loves the sinners who think and do those things even while they are still hopelessly enmeshed in their sin. Even when men openly hate God and do not have the least desire to give up their sin, they are still the objects of God's redeeming love as long as they live. Only at death does an unbeliever cease to be loved by God. After that, he is eternally beyond the pale of God's love and is destined irrevocably for His wrath. You know, as you witness to your friends, as you tell them about the love of Christ, they too are experiencing the love of God. The Bible says that He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Have you ever noticed that many of your friends that are lost have just beautiful lawns and yours is over there dying from heat exposure? I mean, they're under the blessing of God too. But you know, He loves the non-elect in a different way than He loves those He's chosen from all eternity. And that's the second way that we see the love of God manifested. We see it in election. You know, this doctrine of election has been a hated doctrine throughout history. There are many churches today that cannot stand that doctrine so much that one preacher, if I mentioned his name, all of you would know who he was. He goes and preaches the book of Romans. He gets to chapter 9 and he skips it. Because what's in chapter 9? On every page of chapter 9 is the doctrine of election. What is the doctrine of election? How do we define the doctrine of election? Well, let me give you a definition. Election is that decree of God which eternally makes by which with sovereign freedom He chooses to Himself a people upon whom He determines to set His love, whom He rescues from sin and death through Jesus Christ unto Himself in everlasting glory. John Piper writes, election is unconditional in that there is no condition man must meet before God chooses to save him. Man is dead in trespasses and sins, so there's no condition he can meet before God chooses to save him from his deadness. We're not saying that final salvation is unconditional. It's not. We must meet the condition of faith in Christ in order to inherit eternal life. But faith is not a condition for election, just the reverse. Election is a condition for faith. Did you get that? Election is a condition for faith. It's because God chose us before the foundation of the world that He purchases our redemption at the cross and He quickens us with irresistible grace and brings us to faith. John MacArthur again. He writes, we are redeemed not because of anything good in us, but because God chose us unto salvation. He chose certain individuals and passed over others. He made that choice in eternity past before the foundation of the world. Moreover, He chose without regard to anything He foresaw in the elect, simply according to the good pleasure of His will and the praise of the glory of His grace, Ephesians 1:4-6. Election arises from the love of God. Those whom He chose, He loves with an everlasting love, and He drew them to Himself with loving kindness. Will you turn in your Bible to Ephesians? The term the elect, the term election, the term predestination, the term He chose us, all these different terms occur throughout the New Testament. And there are two camps of belief on this. One is what I just read to you. The other is that there's something good in me that allows me to be able to choose Christ. Well, I remind you that all sinners are dead in trespasses and sins. There's nothing good in us. We are powerless. We are, according to Romans 5, without strength. There is no hope apart from Christ. There is no hope apart from His electing grace. But notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 1. It says in verse 3, and you have this great eulogy. Here Paul is speaking well of God. That's what a eulogy is. I stand there over a casket and I speak at this funeral and we begin to talk about the person laid out there and we're speaking well of them. And this is what Paul is doing. He's saying, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved." Beloved, you, as being a child of God, you're only a child of God because God chose you before the foundation of the world, before you existed, before Adam existed, before Adam sinned. God chose who that He would bestow His love on. God chose who He would save. And as I remind you, because of the sin of Adam, every human being is headed to hell. And unless God selects out those He is saving, we would all perish. You say, that sounds unjust. You say, like Martin Luther, "I hate that doctrine." You know that God is completely just if He saves nobody? Think about that a minute. He is holy and just to save no one. And think for just a minute. He did wipe out the world with a universal flood. You remember that? Genesis 6? And how many people did He save? Anybody know? Eight. He didn't have to save the eight. They could have perished with Him. But God chose in His sovereign plan, His sovereign choice, His sovereign freedom to pour out His love on a few. You see, that's a different kind of love than the love that He has for the whole world. That's even a different kind of call. The Bible gives two calls in Scripture. It gives a universal call to come to Christ, but then it gives an effectual call to those who He has chosen. They will come. Election is God choosing individuals for salvation before the foundation of the world. You know what? That's a doctrine that you're not hearing very much today, is it? Amen. You know what? Know what you're hearing today? You choose Christ. I remind you what it says in 1 John 4. We love Him because He first loved us. We can't love Him without Him loving us. We can't come to Him unless He draws us to Him. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The verb that he uses there for chose, eklego, it means to pick out. It means to select, to choose for one's own self. Another form of that same word, eklegomai, is made up of a compound word, legu, which means to choose, and ek, which means out of. It means to choose out of, to select, to pick. Kenneth Weiss writes, "The genius of the word has in it the idea of not merely choosing, but that of choosing out from a number. The adjective, eklektos, it comes from eklegomai, and is translated by the words chosen and the elect. The elect are the chosen out ones. Divine election refers therefore to the act of God in which He chooses out certain from among mankind for salvation." Let me ask you a simple question. You know, many of us, all our lives, have believed in the doctrine of election, even though we don't understand it, because answer this question. Will everybody be saved?
No.
Then you believe in the doctrine of election. The Bible doesn't teach a universal salvation that everybody will be saved. Who's going to inhabit hell? Who's going to be cast into the lake of fire according to Revelation chapter 20? Who's going to hell if everybody's going to be saved? The Bible doesn't say everybody's going to be saved. The Bible says some will be saved. You again say that sounds so harsh. I again remind you, in fact, I want to get you to turn to Romans 9 since we talked about it. I want to remind you, as he says here, O foolish man, how can the clay say to the potter, why have you made me this way? He says in verse 20, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Verse 22, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory. You see, our sovereign God is in control. How can we, the creation, say, why'd you make me like this? You're saying that I'm dead in trespasses and sins. I have a condition that I cannot do anything about. But yet you still hold me responsible for my condition. That's right. You see, that's the side we don't understand. Only those who will get saved because God chose them before the foundation of the world. But at the same time, He holds every person responsible for their sin. You see, that doesn't make sense. Well, let's read a little further. Let's pick up about verse 6. It says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed should be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Here he's talking about Israel. Just because you were born as a seed of Abraham, does that make you truly a child of God? Do you come into the family of God through heritage, through family, through blood relation? Say no. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. Would you underline that, please? It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? May genitize? Certainly not. God forbid. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power to you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, read it with me, He hardens. I remember sitting at Luther Rice years ago, and we were studying about the account of the Exodus and studying about the plagues. And he asked a very interesting question that I've never forgotten. When talking about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, he said, who hardened who first? I've never forgotten that. Who hardened who first? God hardened Pharaoh's heart first. Every time you see Pharaoh hardening his heart, he hardened his heart because God hardened his heart. And you know what? God held him accountable for his sin. Again, you say, I don't understand that. Well, you know what? Neither do I. Go back to Ephesians 1. And you read there in Ephesians another term that he uses. He says in verse 4 that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 5. Having predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Now He mentions another term, a term called predestination. Let me tell you what predestination and foreknowledge and all this means. Here's what it doesn't mean. Okay? It's always good to start with what it doesn't mean first. It does not mean that God looks down through the quarter of time and He sees who's going to believe and therefore He chooses them. That is not what it means. In fact, that is heresy. Here's what the term means. The word for predestined, it means to determine beforehand. God has determined beforehand whom He would save. Whom He would adopt as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. And He did this according to verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. You say, why did God do it that way? He did it to praise Himself. God gets more glory through this than you and I can even imagine. Let's don't stop there. Go to John chapter 10. The doctrine of election is all over John chapter 10. We say that election is God choosing individuals for salvation. Let's say election is God the Father giving individuals to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus talked about that. He says in John 10, look at verse 1. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, who climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now notice this shepherd-sheep relationship. Verse 3. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep, what do? They hear His voice. And He calls His own sheep by name. He calls them by name. Well, what is that name? I don't know. It doesn't say. And then it says He leads them out. Who is doing this? Jesus, who is the great shepherd. The sheep hear His voice. He calls them by name and leads them out. Verse 4, and when He brings out His own sheep, He goes before them, and the sheep follow Him and know His voice. And let me just say this. If you're not following Jesus, maybe you're not one of His sheep. Because it says His sheep hear His voice. And they follow Him. I'm so sick and tired of preachers saying, make a decision for Christ, because that's not what it's all about, folks. It's about following Jesus. When Matthew was sitting there at that table collecting taxes and being a traitor to his own nation, Jesus came to him and said, follow Me. And he got up and left everything and he followed Him. He said the same thing to the other disciples. Follow Me. They were out fishing and mending their nets and so forth. And He came to them and He said, follow Me. And they left everything. Have you left everything to follow Christ? Or you're saying, I'll follow Christ, but first, let me go back and get my inheritance. Let the dead bury the dead, Jesus says. You see what I'm saying? We say, I'll follow You, Jesus, wherever You go, but first let me do this. You're not following Christ.
Amen.
You might have the right terms. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd. And notice this. And I know My sheep. And am known by My own. Jesus knows those who are His. And those who are His know Jesus. As the Father knows Me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down My life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I also must bring, and they will hear My voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And you know what, folks? Verse 16 is referring to us. Go to verse 27. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. Are you starting to get the message? You see, election, it's God choosing individuals for salvation before the foundation of the world. It's also God the Father giving individuals to Jesus Christ for salvation. Let me point out a third, and I want you to turn to chapter 6 of John. Election is God drawing those individuals He chose before the foundation of the world to Jesus. And the key word here is draw. Notice what He says, John 6. In fact, there are two verses there I want to look at. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. You say, how do we know the elect? Spurgeon said, we can't run around, pull up the shirt tail of every person and see if they got a big E stamped on the back of them. No, that's not how you know the elect. And how you know the elect? They are those who follow the shepherd. When I see someone come to Christ, I think in my mind, there's another elect. In fact, hold your finger here and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice how Paul knew who the elect were. He says in 1 Thessalonians, beginning at verse 1, he says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Notice this, the church itself is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice this. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved, your election by God. He saw there their labor of love, their patience of hope. He saw that work of faith. And He knew that they were the elect. Well, how does God draw the elect then? There are two ways. One, the Father draws them. Two, it's through the preaching of the gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher? A lot of times we're accused of believing in the doctrine of election or believing in the doctrine of, I hate this term, Calvinism. I hate that term because it puts us all in a mold. You know what I'd rather say? This is the doctrine of the Bible. This is the Bible speaking. But you know what they say? If you believe in that, then you won't evangelize. Folks, how did everybody get here this morning? Amen. You see, when you understand this doctrine, it doesn't minimize evangelism. When you understand that doctrine, you're out there preaching because you don't know who the elect are. So you're going to preach to everybody. You're not going to be selective in who you preach to. You're going to preach to everyone. You're going to tell everyone about the love of Christ. And that's how come the call of God is so universal. We're the ones dispensing the universal call of God. God is the one making it an effectual call where He draws certain ones that He's chosen before the foundation of the world to Himself. Look at verse 44 again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sends me or sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. The word draw, it means, get this, it means to drag. In fact, if you do a study of that word, it's used of the dragging of a net in John 21:6. It's used of Paul and Silas being dragged into the marketplace, Acts 16:19. It's used of Jesus in John 12:32 being lifted up from the earth, and it says there that He will draw all peoples to Himself. It carries the idea of an irresistible force. And it's used in ancient Greek literature of a desperately hungry man being drawn to food. Or of a demonic forces being drawn to animals when they were not able to possess men. It's an irresistible force where He drags you. You now see C.S. Lewis describe Him coming into the kingdom, kicking and screaming. Folks, you know what He does? He acts on your heart. He changes your will. He gives you a new life. He gives you a new nature. In fact, we've all believed this too. Let me ask you something. How many of you pray for the lost? How many of you in here know people that are lost in your family or at work or friends, and you pray for them? You pray that God will save them. You know what? You believe in the doctrine of election. Because you know that God is the one who has to save them. You know that God has to open their hearts. Right?
an irresistible force. Now, since I was talking about John Calvin, let me quote him. He says, "To come to Christ, being here used metaphorically for believing, the evangelist, in order to carry out the metaphor in the opposite clause, he says that those persons are drawn whose understanding God enlightens." Doesn't that sound like Matthew 13 about the parable of the souls? It was only one that was truly good soil that got saved because it bore fruit. And you read in Mark's passage and it says that he understood the gospel. You can't get saved unless you understand the gospel. How many people have you met and you say, "Tell me the gospel," and they can't tell you? They don't understand it. You know what, folks? They're lost. They're lost. We see people that come in and they walk some kind of aisle and they equate that as salvation. Or they sign some card or they get baptized. In our case, I guess it's the sink, you know? Shove them in the sink. And they equate that with salvation. Or they equate church membership with salvation. Folks, none of that will save you. In fact, I guarantee it will send you to hell. That won't save you. He goes on to say that those persons are drawn whose understanding God enlightens and whose hearts He bends and forms to the obedience of Christ. That statement amounts to this, that we ought not to wonder if many refuse to embrace the gospel because no man will ever of himself be able to come to Christ. But God must first approach him by His Spirit, and hence it follows that all are not drawn, but that God bestows this grace on those whom He has elected. Not everybody comes to Christ. You admitted that yourself. Not everybody that's talking about heaven is going to heaven. John Piper, he says, "Jesus' answer to the spiritual blindness of the human mind and the spiritual hardness of the human heart is that the Father draws them. He takes away the blindness of the mind and He replaces the heart of stone. He grants us to see the truth of Christ's self-evidencing glory, and He gives us a taste for the all-satisfying beauty of the Lord." How can a person be taken from being an enemy of God to now loving God? It is by God's election. It is by God's sovereignty. Matt read earlier in Romans 8. And if you will, turn with me. I just want to read verses 28 through 30. And I want you to notice the terms. Because we quote verse 28 all the time. You know what part we quote? "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." And then we stop. Read the rest of the verse. "To those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew." Here's your foreknowledge. "Those He foreknew, He also predestined. He determined beforehand to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Who is doing this? God is doing this. Are you doing this? No. God is doing it. You know, when I hear a sermon like this, I think of what the disciples said when he talked about the love of money. And he talked about how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The disciples turned to him and said, "Well, who they can be saved?" They got the message. They were freaking out because they were listening to what he was saying. They were saying, "If this is what the Bible teaches, then how do I know I'm really saved?" That's another sermon. But let me defend the doctrine of election even more. You see, when you understand what the Bible says about election, you see the manifestation of God's love in it. You don't see a God of hate, you see a God of love. Ephesians 2, listen to verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ." It says that all of this occurred because of His great love. And don't forget what it says there, that God made you alive. A dead corpse cannot on his own become alive. We all go to funerals and we see the dead corpse laying there. They don't all of a sudden rise up and say, "Hey, how you doing?" We would all be dead at that moment, wouldn't we? Something greater than him has to act upon him. Something greater than him has to give him life. That's God. Why do we think that a dead corpse can choose Christ? Our mind is warped and it is corrupted. How can we know what to choose? This seeker-sensitive movement totally defies Scripture. Because we say in that movement, make them feel good. Produce the right set of circumstances and then they'll come to Christ. You know what you're doing? You're manipulating people to a decision to come to Christ when God didn't act upon their heart to come to Christ. I would much rather say it's over with, go home and let God act on your heart than to manipulate you. You know when Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he read the sermon in a monotone with no emotion. That wouldn't get along today, would it? I read most of these quotes up here kind of looking up at you between lines and thinking, oh, he's going to read another quote. You know, another quote. Jonathan Edwards, he was wanting to make sure that he did not manipulate anyone into a decision for Christ. And you know what it said? The people were weeping for the mercy of God. You know what happens today? We preach a sermon. God forbid it goes an hour. We got to have our little 20-minute sermon, our sermonette for Christianette, so we can go eat at Morrison's, you know? God forbid you speak for an hour. And we preach our little sermons, you know, and we sit out there and we're just, you know, we fall asleep. We sleep through it. And then we wonder why we don't understand the Bible. We understand why we have so much trouble in our life. Because you're not hearing the Word. James says you have wax in your ears. And you need to clean the wax out. See, people coming to Christ come because God woke them up from the dead. God gave them new spiritual life. I only stand here by the grace of God. I mean, if you looked at my life before I came to Christ, I started drugs at 11 years old. I was so into drugs, sex, rock and roll. I did everything but shoot it in my arm. I played most of the nightclubs here in town. I didn't look like this. And for God to take a life like that and totally turn it around, I wasn't looking for God. You know what, folks? No one is seeking after God. God is seeking after you. That's how a person comes to Christ. This seeker-sensitive movement, you know what it's against? It's against what it says in Romans 3. Listen to what it says in Romans 3. Verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Close your Bible at that point, right? We don't need to have a seeker-sensitive service because it says none seek after God. What we need to be is the church of Jesus Christ and what He designed from all eternity past and get in there and preach the truth and build up the saints and let the saints go out and make disciples. That's what we need to do. But when you read in Ephesians 4 and you talk about the great love of God, this doctrine of election is a doctrine of love. And let me give you a couple more verses. Titus 3, verse 4. It says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It says that all that happened because of the kindness and the love of God. The doctrine of election is not a doctrine of hate. The doctrine of election is the doctrine of love. Remember, we love Him because He first loved us. Election is the love of God. Jesus giving His Son, His only Son, to die on behalf of every person is a God of love. Now, we can get into argument about whether He wasted His death on the non-elect. Let me say this about that. First of all, the death of Christ, it is sufficient for everyone, but it is only efficient for the elect. It's only effective for the elect. You believe that? You know that unless a person comes to Christ on His terms, that he's not going to be saved. So it's only effective for those that God has chosen and God is dragging to Himself, right? See, for God to choose one sinner for salvation, that's love. That's love. I want to conclude by reading just a small section from George Whitefield. George Whitefield wrote a letter to John Wesley. You know what it was about? The doctrine of election. Because John Wesley didn't believe in the doctrine of election. But in a sermon that George Wesley preached on Ephesians 2, this is what he said. And I'll do what I can with the English. "Come ye dead, Christless, unconverted sinner, come and see the place where they laid the body of the deceased Lazarus. Behold him laid out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, locked up and stinking in a dark cave with a great stone placed on top of it. View him again and again. Go nearer to him. Be not afraid. Smell him. Ah, he stinketh." Stop there now. Pause a while. "And whilst thou art gazing upon the corpse of Lazarus, give me leave to tell thee with great plainness, but greater love, that this dead, bound, entombed, and stinking carcass is but a faint representation of thy poor soul in its natural state. Thy spirit, which thou bearest about with thee, sepulchred in flesh and blood, is literally dead to God. And as truly dead in trespasses and sins as the body of Lazarus was in the cave, was he bound hand and foot with grave clothes? So art thou bound hand and foot with thy corruptions. And as a stone was laid on the sepulcher, so there is a stone of unbelief upon thy stupid heart. Perhaps thou hast lain in this estate, not only 4 days, but many years, stinking in God's nostrils. And what is still more affecting? Thou art as unable to raise thyself out of this loathsome dead state to a life of righteousness and true holiness as ever Lazarus was to raise himself from the cave in which he lay so long. Thou mayest try the power of thy boasted free will and the force and energy of moral persuasion and rational arguments, which without doubt have their proper place in religion. But all thy efforts exerted with never so much vigor will prove quite fruitless and abortive till that same Jesus who said, 'Take away the stone,' and cried, 'Lazarus, come forth,' also quicken you. This is grace, graciously offered, and grace graciously applied. Or as the confession originally puts it, grace offered and conveyed. Is Christ acting on your heart today? If He is, then He's drawing you to Himself. Let's pray. Father, we know the doctrine of election is a doctrine that many times offers confusion. But Lord, I don't know why it offers so much confusion when we can just come to Your Word and let Your Word speak for itself. Lord, I just want to praise You for that doctrine. I want to thank You for choosing me before the foundation of the world. And I pray, Lord God, that if there's someone in here that You're calling right now, they wouldn't get hung up on this whole issue of whether You chose them or not. They would come at the prompting You put in their heart. They would come to Christ right now. And that they would believe and commit their life to Jesus, who can save them from their wretchedness and grant them eternal life in Christ. Father, help us to worship and praise You today because of the love that You bestowed upon us. We don't deserve Your love. But we thank You for the immensity of Your love that You poured out on us by giving Christ and by choosing us for salvation. Father, I pray that You will speak to every heart from Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.